salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said that Shaitan, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him, he comes to the mind of a person, whispers, and he tries to ignite his imagination in illusions and put illusions in his mind that leads a person to commit sins, amongst of which anger. But the more this imagination, the more this mind is in remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the harder it is for Shaitan to get in. The Shaitan will only find it easy to get into my head and your head when he finds out that it is empty. Allah does not exist in it. Therefore, when we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even He Himself says, when Shaitan comes to you and he tries to, tempt you, فَاسْتَعَذْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Seek refuge in Allah, because for He is the most hearing, the most knowledgeable. He knows what kind of condition you're in. So go back to Him. When you feel that you're getting angry, remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah continues in the same verse, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا. For those who try to protect themselves, for those who have piety, إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَائِفٌ مِّنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. When Shaitan comes to them and tries to overtake them, تَذَكَّرُوا. They remembered. فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ. Then they would open their eyes. So imagine this, and instead of anger, when Shaitan comes and tries to take over a person's system, and when he's in that state, and all of a sudden that person remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he wakes up. He's like, Astaghfirullah, let me hold myself, it's not worth it. And he just stops and pauses, and then he goes back to his natural ways. But if he does not remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Shaitan will continue that ride until the person is in a full anger mode. So we have to be very careful in this regard. So a person needs to be constantly remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to defeat Shaitan, to defeat these whispers, to defeat these imaginations that Shaitan tries to put in our heads. Otherwise, we will lose the battle before it starts. So a mu'min needs to have Allah in his mind constantly, or at least as much as he can. Let us take a break and then we continue right after.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We said one of the best methods to cure anger is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we said that Shaitan comes in the absence of Allah in the mind of a person. Therefore, we need to constantly try to cleanse ourselves from Shaitan and all the things that he leaves behind from thoughts and whispers. That's why, for example, Allah in the Quran says, or the ahadith they say, when this comes to you and you feel that you're in a stage of anger, say, A'udhu billah min ash-shaytanir rajim. I seek refuge in Allah from shaitan. You get angry, well, for whatever reason it is, pause and seek isti'adha, seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by just saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. One. Two, in other narrations says that when you get angry, also say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim. There is no power that anyone can seek but the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah the Almighty. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Two words, three words, you say them and you should, that should calm you down. Not just to say them out of frustration. No, you say them as a way to calm yourself down. In other narration says, أَنْ يَضَعْ خَدُّهُ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ, that when you get angry, go down, put your cheeks on the floor. أَوْ يَسْجُدْ لِلَّهِ تَعَالَى, or prostrate to Allah. Go on the set of sajda. That should suck all the anger out of your system. And other riwayat also says, for example, if you're angry, go do wudu, which also reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you are sitting, stand. If you are standing, sit. If you're laying down, get up. And just change the position that you are in. Trying to constantly keep yourself aware of your surroundings. Because once you get angry and you lose control of it, that one becomes very devastating. It becomes very hard to control. So remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the way to go when it comes to anger. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. A mu'min, a believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly in his mind, which inshallah, he is constantly in yours as well. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shaykh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
ربنا ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
ربنا يا ربنا يا ربنا يا حي ويا قيوم نور قلبنا.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a question that might come up in the minds of certain people. And that question is this. We have certain traditions in which the Prophet ﷺ has advised people not to take up certain professions. For example, there's a hadith in which the Prophet has said, do not teach your children, do not let your allow your children to become people who sell the burial shrouds for dead people. Do not allow your children to become the person who sells gold. Do not allow your children to become butchers, or allow them to become people who sell wheat, and do not allow your children to become people who sell slave owners and people who sell slaves. A question might arise here regarding this tradition. At least some of these professions today are professions that we are in need of. Every society has to have a butcher. There has to be somebody who cuts the meat and sells the meat to people. If there wasn't a butcher in society, right, what would happen? How would we get the meat? Who would we get the meat from? And we need meat in order, this is a good part of our diet or whatever. Also, there has to be a person who makes and sells the burial shrouds of people. This is another necessary profession in society. Why would the Prophet reprimand those people who take up these professions? Or why would he advise us not to allow our children to take up these professions? We can answer and analyze this question in a number of different ways. First of all, as the person has mentioned in this question itself, every profession which is an integral and necessary part of society and which is necessary for the functioning of society is in fact obligatory upon people to take that up. And in fact, doing something so that you can be of service to people in society is something obligatory. It could be obligatory, and if it's not obligatory, it could even be something recommended. So, yeah, this is something, there's no doubt in it. The question then arises, why would the Prophet scold such a person who takes up such a profession, or why would he advise us not to take up such a profession? If we examine the totality and the totality of this tradition, we can come up with an answer to this question. In this tradition, we see that a person comes to the Prophet and asks the Prophet about what he should, allow his children to become, or what should he push his child to become. So the Prophet mentions these professions. In one case, the Prophet refers to a word, uses a word called sabah. This person asks the Prophet, what does this mean? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that this is the person who sells the burial shroud to people. Then the Prophet mentions why he doesn't want somebody to take up this profession. He says because such a person, he always is hoping that people will die. He's always hoping that people will die so that his business can thrive. Right, so this indicates that the reprehensibility of this profession is not something essential to it. Rather, it's because this person is wishing for the death of the Muslims. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the reprehensibility of certain professions. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We have reached a particular part of the year where one of the great prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was born. one of the Ulil Azm prophets, or one of the four grand prophets, a prophet who brought down a Sharia, a divine law, a prophet who majority of the world claimed to follow. That is the noble prophet Isa alayhi salam in the Arabic terminology or the Islamic terminology, or Jesus, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. So it is only worthy of note that such a prophet is also much respected in the Islamic world. And by showing individuals and by showing our Christian brethren that we respect the prophet to such an extent that, you know, there is no difference in how we see the prophet. And in fact, if we do it in the right way, it is actually possible and plausible to show to our Christian brethren that we as Muslims actually respect the prophet more than even some of the Christians may do. And the amount of dignity and honor and love that we have for this blessed prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in terms of bringing people together, in terms of having this unity amongst people of religion, people of God, it is only fitting to, in this program of Bookshelf, introduce to our dear listeners a book that was written with that intention in mind. So inshallah we will be doing so in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my congratulations and felicitations to all those who will be celebrating the birth of Isa alayhi salam, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Holy Quran terms him. And as we mentioned in our previous segment, it is a very important notion to bring people together, especially those who believe in the oneness of God, or who believe in God, to come together and unite and to show a front against those who are against religion and against God in general. So the book that we would like to introduce today is titled Ancient Prophets for a Modern World: The True Story of Jesus, Peace Be Upon Him. The book was written by Sheikh Mansour Laghai, who currently resides in the city of Isfahan in Iran. Unfortunately, I was not able to find whether this book was published or not, or whether it is just an electronic book that was available. The book obviously can be found very easily. Many of the websites have this book available for free to download or to read online. So in this text, the author, that is Sheikh Mansour, he elegantly underlines the importance of the Christian-Islamic dialogue. Obviously, this is something that we need in our world today, that we need to understand one another. You know, a civilization of dialogue, or dialogue between religions and civilizations. And also, in this book, Mary, or as we say, Maryam, salamullah alayha, and Jesus, peace be upon him, are talked about. And the differences in the ideologies between the Muslims and the Christians are presented. The writer then discusses about the verses of the Holy Quran that regard the mother and the son, and what the position of this mother and son is in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it also at times mentions some of the misconceptions from an Islamic point of view to what the Christians may believe or do believe in Isa alayhi salam. Again, we must remember that this is a point of dialogue. This is how we want to, you know, come to our dear Christian brethren and say, hey, look, this is how we feel that Jesus should be looked at, and this is how you do it, and we feel that this is an error on your part. We do it in a nice academic manner. We don't go and slander. This is not what we do. So basically, the context of the book begins with Mary and her trials, then about Jesus, the verses that concern him in the glorious Quran, and that speak about him and his miracles, and then also we go, book mentions about his mission, and other chapters that revolve around these two great personalities that are revered in both the Christian tradition and the Islamic tradition. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of the book for the benefit of our dear listeners. Now let us listen to what the author of this book has to say about the book itself.
Salam alaikum, Mansoor Al-Ghaiz with you, known as Sheikh Mansoor or SML in brief. I am the director of the E-House College. The course on the true story of Jesus is actually part of a series of courses on the stories of the ancient prophets for the modern world. And the notion behind developing those series of courses was to examine how would we treat those ancient prophets if they were living in our time, and how would they treat us. And in particular, the course on the true story of Jesus was developed because obviously our students living in the West, where predominantly people are Christians. So I thought it's necessary for them to know the true version of the story of Jesus, son of Mary, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. And as a result of that, that course was developed. It's interesting to mention that when I was running the course, we had some Christian students attending the course as well, one of whom was even an Anglican priest, that by the grace of God, at the end of the course, he embraced Islam, alhamdulillah. So that story, that's a story about the course on the true story of Jesus. This is what the Almighty God in the Quran says, وَذَلَكَ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ قَوْلَ الْحَقِّ الَّذِي فِيهِ يَمْتَرُونَ. Such is Jesus, son of Mary, not son of God, about which they dispute. This is the true story, the true narration of the story of Jesus, about which they dispute. Alhamdulillah.
That was Sheikh Mansoor Al-Ghaiz giving us a brief introduction to his book in our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And again, our felicitations to all Muslims and Christians on this being the days that are close to the birth of the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as is called in the Holy Quran, Jesus or Isa alayhi salam. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled Ancient Prophets for a Modern World, The True Story of Jesus, Peace Be Upon Him, written by Sheikh Mansoor Al-Ghaiz. So the chapter that we would like to read from is titled The Miracles of Prophet Jesus. Prophet Jesus, like many other prophets, had proved the authenticity of his mission by miracles he demonstrated with the permission of God. The wonders performed by the prophets that we call miracles are referred to in the Quran, for example in chapter 3 verse 49 or chapter 5 verse 114, and the Bible in the chapter of Acts 2:43 as the sign of God, because it verifies and confirms the claim of the prophets. Miracles also mean wonders because they make the observers marvel. In Arabic, a miracle is called al-mu'jiza, which means an act that humans are incapable of doing. No human, including the prophets, could ever perform the miracles independently and without the leave of God. The Holy Quran, in a general rule, states that no miracle can ever take place without the permission of God. And it was not given to any messenger that he should bring a sign, miracle, except by the leave of Allah. Chapter 40, verse 78, and chapter 13, verse number 38 of the Holy Quran. The purpose of demonstrating the miracles was mainly for people to be able to verify and confirm the claim of the prophets and to increase their faith. Thus, Jesus, after performing miracles, said to his people, "Surely therein is a sign for you if you believe." Chapter number 3, verse number 49 of the Holy Quran. So this is some of the things, or you know, honorable mentions of Isa alayhi salam that is given in the Islamic tradition and in the divine book of the Muslims, that is the glorious Quran. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to unite the hearts of the Muslims and the Christians on the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to make this individual the core by means a dialogue can take place. Insha'Allah, until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Thank you. stream.
Lebanon has always been a platform for freedom of expression and has always been a haven for the tormented, the oppressed, and the exiled. As soon as Lebanon is mentioned, its name is associated with all public liberties. Accordingly, Bahraini opposition activists found in Lebanon a few years ago a safe country for them after they had grown fed up with the practices of the Al-Khalifa regime, which is far away from humanity as can be. Bahraini activists sought refuge in a country full of human rights organizations and exercised their legitimate right to express their human rights cause. Back in their homeland, there are victims and prisoners of conscience who taste all kinds of regime torture without guilt or crime. Back in Bahrain, there is a regime that since 2011 has been practicing all forms of torment to suppress any political opposition. Fast forward to last week, members of the Bahraini Al-Wifaq Society held a conference in Beirut that documented human rights violations in Bahrain. The conference did not appeal to the Al-Khalifa regime, so the Lebanese government was asked to take the necessary action. It is true that this is not the first time that this type of conference has been held on Lebanese soil, but the Persian Gulf state's insolence reached advanced levels after the incident of Lebanese minister George Qardahi. What was unfamiliar today has become normal on the basis that these tyrannical Arab regimes of the Persian Gulf view Lebanon as their backyard now. Paradoxically, the conference did not bring anything new or strange to the Bahraini regime. It did not come up with anything that human rights symposiums in Lebanon were not familiar with before. Perhaps the strangest thing lies in the Lebanese official reaction, which some have read as presenting credentials to Bahrain and Saudi Arabia behind it. Between Manama's objection and Beirut's response, which seemed more of a royal decree, two questions arise. What does the law say concerning the conference held by the Bahraini Al-Wifaq Society? And how does the law view the reaction of the Lebanese government and its intention to deport Bahraini dissidents? It is crystal clear, my friends. The actions of the Lebanese government towards the Bahraini Al-Wifaq Society are in violation of the Lebanese constitution and internal law, and are in violation of the rules of international custom and the charters of the United Nations, which prompted a lawsuit from a group of Lebanese lawyers who vowed to stop this illegal nonsense instigated by the Ministry of Interior. Yes, we are facing a serious incident in Lebanon that is not only related to the freedom of expression and state sovereignty, but also related to the official Lebanese response, which came as a political compliance to Bahrain's demands, mirroring the groveling of our Lebanese Prime Minister, who desperately wants the approval of Bahrain and Saudi Arabia. However, this is Lebanon, and this is unacceptable. It is forbidden to violate national sovereignty for the sake of saving face before tyrants. That will definitely lead to restriction of the freedom of activists and media professionals simply to please royal dictators who were not even elected in their own countries. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Lebanese Minister of Interior Bassam Maulawi requested in a letter he sent last week to the General Directorate of Public Security that all measures be taken to deport non-Lebanese members of the Bahraini Al-Wifaq Society out of Lebanon. Well, please act surprised, but the Minister of Interior's decision came after a phone call he received from his Bahraini counterpart, Rashid bin Abdullah al-Khalifa, in which they accused the Bahraini's al-Khalifa regime, accused the Lebanese party of discussing this press conference held in Beirut as being unacceptable. Now, apparently, the al-Khalifa regime in Bahrain were insulted by Al-Wifaq's human rights report published in Beirut, accusing Bahrain of arresting thousands of nationals arbitrarily, including hundreds of women and children, issuing hundreds of politicized sentences, and torturing hundreds of detainees. Now, can you see why the Bahraini tyrannical regime felt a bit, exposed?
Well, to discuss this issue with us from London is Mr. Adi Al-Faiz, Bahraini human rights activist. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Adi. Now, the Bahraini regime considered the Beirut, or what happened in Beirut, as a press conference held by Al-Wifaq Party as totally unacceptable, and is, quote, a flagrant violation of the principles of respect for the sovereignty of states and non-interference in their internal affairs, unquote. Well, I would take that as a joke, but let me ask you that question first. What's your take on this official Bahraini position? And do you think it will really affect the status of the Bahraini opposition group inside of Beirut?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for having me in your show. I believe there are certain points that should be clarified to answer your question. We in the opposition are prohibited from practicing our basic political rights in our homeland, Bahrain. The political leaders and thousands of activists are behind bars, and others are either politically persecuted in Bahrain or in exile. The second point is Al-Wifaq, which represent the majority of Bahrainis, more than 60% of the electoral vote, as per the regime numbers in the 2006 and 2010 election, were for Al-Wifaq. This political party is being resolved by the regime. The current authority, we believe, the current authority lack legal, political, and popular legitimacy. Bahraini regime will never be able to halt our activities nor to crush the opposition. And we believe our colleagues in Al-Wifaq society, the members of Al-Wifaq in Beirut, have worked within the law and exercised their rights in Beirut peacefully.
But Mr. Ali, why did the Bahraini regime feel insulted that Beirut gave a platform for exiled Bahrainis who simply just reported about the fact that Al-Khalifa imprisoned women, they imprisoned children, and they killed detainees for simply having an opinion, but could care less about the official UN reports, reports by international human rights organizations that prove that all was said, all that is was said in Beirut was actually facts. It was not something being told to maybe expose Al-Khalifa, because they were already exposed.
Well, the similar report has been issued by State Department, U.S. State Department, by the Foreign Ministry here in Britain, by the United Nations Human Rights Council, and 9 years or 10 years ago, it was also almost the same issues was represented by Bassouni report. We believe at this point of time, the Al-Khalifa regime understand well that political solution is imminent. There is a pressure to fulfill a human rights obligation in Bahrain, and therefore they have to free the political prisoner and stop the human rights violations in Bahrain. And therefore, the Bahraini regime is utilizing any opportunity to wipe Al-Wifaq and the opposition. This is the regime dream, to wipe Al-Wifaq and the opposition, because at the time of the political solution, there will be nobody to have dialogue with or represent Bahraini project properly.
But look, it's no secret that all Bahraini activists who are part of the exiled people from Bahrain and others just fled the country to Beirut to find a safe haven for themselves and their families where it's pretty safe for them in Lebanon, because they have an entire community that actually supports them and is ready to protect them. So since we know that no one really is going to get deported because it's against the law in Lebanon, then why is the Lebanese government putting this show on? For whom is it?
Well, we respect Lebanese and we respect Lebanon law, and we believe we did not breach the law. We believe it is a political decision taken by the Interior Minister in Lebanon. And this political decision ordered by the Saudi and the Bahraini regime was a proxy only for this order.
But look, what makes me, as a Lebanese citizen, sure that no Bahraini will be deported, because basically it's against the Lebanese constitution, it's against our law to actually deport people who are refuge, taking refuge in Lebanon, who did not even violate our constitution or our law. And because it's a violation of the rules of international custom and the Charter of the United Nations, and Lebanon abides by these laws. So do you think Al-Khalifa might have a certain weapon that they might use to pressure the Lebanese government into probably trying to break their own law?
Well, I think it is Saudi mainly who play the game now. And this game, which is played by the Saudi mainly, is to escape their regional defeat and to fulfill United States and the Zionist goals. They are all, and certainly Bahraini regime, see Al-Wifaq and the Bahraini opposition as an enemy for their project in the region, and in particular in Gulf. And that's why we believe taking such decision against Al-Wafaq and the opposition is not only for domestic interest, but also for regional interest that related to United States, Zionist, and Saudi.
I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Al-Fayez, Bahraini human rights activist, for joining us to talk about this matter. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about Saudi Arabia's setbacks in Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Well, despite the attempt by the forces loyal to the Saudi Emirati coalition of aggression following the withdrawal of the militias backed by Abu Dhabi from the areas south of Hudaydah to try and regain the grounds of the western coast and to achieve breakthroughs in oil-rich Ma'rib, the counterattack launched by the Sana'a forces dispersed all these mercenaries. Now, this sparked widespread condemnation among activists who are loyal to the coalition of aggression. They accused the latter of betraying its forces. Meanwhile, Saudi Arabia is running from one Western power to the other to buy more weapons to try to compensate their successive losses, unable to fathom that they have already completely lost Ma'rib. You see, Ansarullah's control of Ma'rib would not only remodel the balance of power on the ground, but will also put the long-awaited peace processes on the right track. Successive Saudi setbacks in Yemen in this following report.
For almost 7 years now, Saudi Arabia has been floundering in the sands of Yemen. It is not able to resolve the battle militarily in its favor and achieve its declared and hidden goals behind the war, and it has not yet succumbed to the will of the Yemeni people and to the forces that defend it in the face of the defeats and setbacks that it suffers daily. Rather, Saudi Arabia keeps swelling with obstinacy and arrogance. It continues to vent about its failures by trying to harm the Yemeni people through daily massacres and intense air raids. For months, the Yemeni armed forces and the popular committees have been talking about the liberation of Ma'rib, and they continue to make new progress daily without any ability on the part of Saudi Arabia and its allies to stop this progress. In light of what is happening in the entire region, and especially what is happening right now in Ma'rib, with approaching a complete control of the strategic region, and consequently the complete defeat of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, and behind it the defeat of the Saudi project before the axis of the resistance in particular, it is just natural to expect an irrational Saudi bash using all available means. This was manifested in a continuation of Saudi arrogance towards anyone who disagrees with it, while Ma'rib city approaches full liberation in favor of the Yemeni army and the popular committees. It can be also seen in the Saudi hysterical pressure for a ceasefire, despite the increase in American armament to Saudi Arabia, which depleted its budget. With a change in the equations of the war, which Saudi Arabia believed needed just weeks to win, Riyadh sought to conclude a large number of arms deals in an attempt to achieve technical and armament superiority, which was already available, but perhaps to compensate for its vast failures. Statements issued by Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Britain, and America keep reining in, stressing the necessity of a ceasefire in Ma'rib, claiming that the quartet countries are committed to, quote, a comprehensive political solution to the conflict in Yemen, unquote, simply because they lost everything on the ground. Meanwhile, fierce battles continue between the Yemeni armed forces of the Sana'a government on the one hand and the forces of Hadi and the Islah party, backed by the Plains of Saudi coalition of aggression on the outskirts of the city of Ma'rib. Yemeni armed forces even shot down a U.S. Scan Eagle spy drone while it was carrying out hostile actions in the airspace of Wadi Ubaidah in Ma'rib. Local sources also reported that the Yemeni army and the popular committee secured the sprawling eastern Al-Balaq mountain range, while they continued to advance on the fronts south and east of the city of Ma'rib. The fast successive events in Yemen suggest that the liberation of Ma'rib will no doubt enhance the chances of a lasting strategic peace in Yemen, as it is the last stronghold of Saudi mercenaries in the oil-rich Yemeni governorate.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Ali, now almost 7 years now, the Saudi waged war against Yemen in order to restore what Riyadh calls legitimacy. It seems that the kingdom is experiencing some sort of a crisis related maybe to the futility of its procedures and its inability to come up with a radical solution to probably just shift the course of its aggression against the country. With all such resources, Ms. Ali, with all the state-of-the-art weaponry and war jets that can destroy cities in one round, basically, why did Saudi Arabia lose its war on Yemen?
Greetings to you. The main reason of Saudi Arabia losing its war on Yemen is the ignorance of the Saudi leadership to Yemeni society. Mohammed bin Salman, the current Saudi crown prince, when he began his war in 2015, believed that within 2 weeks he would be able to resolve this war in his favor, because in his belief, this would facilitate the process of his ascension to power and being crowned king, and even transferring this so-called victory to other Arab arenas. But his ignorance of the nature of Yemeni society and the circumstances that historically helped Yemenis win their wars and defeat the invaders. This specific issue led to Saudi Arabia losing this war despite the presence of a huge arsenal of weapons imported mainly from the United States of America and European countries such as Britain, France, and Germany. But this huge arsenal failed to secure a military victory for Mohammed bin Salman. Because, of course, the Yemenis are the ones who are defending their cause, fighting their aggressors. Yemenis are known to be fierce when they fight. Historically, there are many invaders who tried to invade Yemen and failed miserably. Great imperial powers tried to invade and occupy Yemen but failed. Therefore, Saudi Arabia is added today to the list of countries defeated in Yemen who failed in invading and occupying Yemen. The arrogant personality of the Saudi crown prince who refused to surrender to the fait accompli is what led to the prolongation of the life of this aggression against Yemen. I believe that as long as there is a mentality in Riyadh that does not accept the fait accompli, this aggression will continue not only for 7 years, but for 8 to 10 years and maybe more. All developments indicate that Saudi Arabia's last stronghold in Yemen, which is Ma'rib, have practically fell under Yemeni fire.
Paradoxically to what you just said, Mr. Ali, we did see the pro-Saudi media reporting daily about progress and repelling ground advancements of the Yemeni resistance, especially in Ma'rib, which you just said that it has fallen, and about killing tens of hundreds of members of the Yemeni armed forces. But the facts on the ground, as you just said, and the path of the military progress there suggests that all of this actually is not happening. It's not the truth. How long do you think this situation could continue, knowing that Saudi Arabia itself is not in a position financially that could help it to continue the way it is right now?
Just to point out what the Saudi media broadcasts and the media of aggression funded by Saudi Arabia. It's clear that when there are victories for Sana'a on the battlefronts, there's a discourse that claims and publishes false news about killing thousands and targeting operations rooms and destroying control rooms. But all this turns out to be an attempt to moral compensation for the military defeat on the ground. For days, there has been information and news published by the Saudi media, which says that there are hundreds of deaths among the ranks of Ansarullah and the Yemeni army affiliated with Sana'a. But on the other side, there is ground information indicating that the announcement of control of Ma'rib is imminent and that a battle has been opened towards the Safir oil facility located to the east of Ma'rib. These facilities are crucial and Sana'a must reach them in order to secure the energy needed to generate electricity and thus run the industrial and agricultural production cycle. Thus, dropping the siege of fuel ships coming from the sea that are used as a weapon of war by the Saudi coalition. In practice, Saudi Arabia is losing, and therefore, it's trying to compensate by spreading false allegations. But for the sake of time, how long can Saudi Arabia continue in this approach and bury its head in the sand like an ostrich and claim that things are fine for it? With the passage of time, all the lies will be exposed. I mean, lying about such issues has a narrow scope. The truth soon became apparent, and the whole world now knows that Saudi Arabia was defeated in Yemen.
But Mr. Ali, yes, they have lost. Their media is lying, and at the same time, Riyadh is seeking to conclude more larger numbers of arms deals in an attempt to achieve technical and armament superiority, despite the fact that it's there, but it's not being maybe used in the right direction. But for example, for the Americans, Saudi Arabia is spending 74% of its military budget, for Britain 12%, for France 4% of that budget, and all that money could literally have built Saudi Arabia and Yemen and probably other countries in the Arabian Peninsula. Why is Mohammed bin Salman finding it so hard to acknowledge the power and capabilities of the Yemeni forces and just stop and start a dialogue?
When Mohammed bin Salman and his father came to power in 2015, there was a cash reserve of about $730 billion. Today's cash flow is about $400 billion. These official Saudi figures may be less than that, in fact. I mean, Mohammed bin Salman actually burned about $350 billion in this war, according to the numbers before us. The actual numbers may be more than that. Mohammed bin Salman insists on continuing with the policy of buying, using, and employing weapons in Yemen, because he wants to prolong the life of this war, waiting for America to change its opinion on the issue of direct intervention, to bring its own military or its air force to get involved in Yemen in order to save Saudi Arabia. Unfortunately, he is still counting on this matter. The statements of the lobbying groups that Saudi Arabia employs in Washington indicates the same conclusion. Mohammed bin Salman tried to count on Washington adjusting its strategy on Yemen to help him by recruiting its military directly in order to win this war for him. Therefore, he insists on the policy of buying weapons in addition to another issue, which he considers as a means of rapprochement with the West by continuing to buy these arms. As for the returns on this money that Saudi Arabia spent on its war in Yemen, it was possible to achieve not one vision, such as 2030 vision, but perhaps five visions like it, in the sense that this money was enough for Saudi citizens to live a life of luxury for generations to come. But Mohammed bin Salman chose to use this money in the war, thinking that he could achieve a military victory and be crowned as the militarily victorious king who wants to rule the region based on his Yemeni victory, according to his illusions.
Well, it seems that 2022 will be a very, very decisive year for Mohammed bin Salman and all his ruling party in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. I want to thank you very much, Ms. Ali Murad, political commentator, for joining us to talk about this matter on the Middle East Stream. Now, thank you, and please stay tuned next week for the Middle East Stream. See you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, in Surah Maryam, gives us an account of the birth of Jesus ala nabina wa alihi wa alayhi salam that I'd like to go over on this night. That he is remembered, whether or not this is the night of his birth, but because of the common understanding there regarding this, I would like to go over this very briefly, meaning this is not a tafsir on details. It's a brief translation and maybe a few words extra of the story of Maryam and the birth of Jesus in the Quran, which is found in Surah Maryam. Starting with verse 16, prior to that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Zakariya and was a great man, a prophet, who was granted Yahya, of course, after seeing Maryam, not after Jesus' birth. Yahya was born before Jesus, or Isa, ala nabina wa alihi wa alayhim as-salam. That is also another interesting story. But verse 16, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ مَرْيَمِ. And remember in the book, Maryam, إِذْ انْتَبَذَتْ مِنْ أَهْلِهَا مَكَانًا شَرْقِيًّا. She went to an eastern location, فَاتَّخَذَتْ مِنْ دُونِهِمْ حِجَابًا. She took a hijab, a curtain. She had a, this is a curtain, hijab here does not mean a veil that you would wear. It's a hijab, a curtain, something that would create some form of partition so that others would not be able to come there. فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا رُوحَنَا. And we sent to her our ruh. فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. The word ruh is mentioned here. رُوحَنَا, our ruh. What this exactly means, different mufassirin, different opinions regarding what ruh refers to. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ruhana, our ruh. But clearly, what is clear is that this is not a material being. فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. There's a lot of care in explaining this story. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very careful with the wording here. تَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. تَمَثُّل is to appear as something. Appearing as something comes from the word مَثَل. Okay? It's like something. It isn't, but it's like that. So he's not a man. He's an angel of some sort or an immaterial being, but he presented himself as بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا, a complete human being. she saw in her perception, from her perspective, she sees a human being. And therefore, when she sees a man, she's gone somewhere, she's put up some form of hijab, some barrier that she's not visible. Now she sees a man where she didn't expect. So she says, قَالَتْ إِنِّي أَعُوذُ بِالرَّحْمَنِ مِنْكَ إِن كُنْتَ تَقِيًا. She says, I seek refuge from you to Allah. She's afraid of what perhaps could happen here, if there's any ill intentions. So she says, I seek refuge, I ask help from Allah in regards to you. Please be, she's asking for him to be taqiyya and be careful and watch what he's doing. So her understanding is that this is a man, and she says, she is someone, the Holy Quran, أحسنت فرجها. She's someone that, not in this instance, in many instances, she was careful about her relationship and with her encounters with men. She protected herself. And this is why she's referred to as the Virgin Mary. No man, and it's mentioned here, has touched her. This notion that some, al-'ayadhu billah, God forbid, for even repeating the nonsense that's being said, someone being with, it's all nonsense. It's all completely wrong. قَالَتْ أَعُوذُ بِالرَّحْمَنِ مِنْكَ إِن كُنْتَ تَقِيًا. So from her perspective, she thinks she sees a man. And she says that, قَال, the angel, or رُوحَنَا, says, إِنَّمَا أَنَا رَسُولُ رَبِّكَ. I'm not who you think I am. I'm not even a man. I am a messenger from your Lord. لِأَهَبَ لَكِ غُلَامًا زَكِيًّا. I'm here to give you a ghulam, a child that is zakiyya, it's very purified. قالت, she said, أَنَّا يَكُونُ لِي غُلَامٌ. How can I have a child? وَلَمْ يَمْسَسْنِي بَشَرٌ. No human has touched me. وَلَمْ أَكُ بَغِيَّ. And I'm not someone who transgresses, I'm not a transgressor to do something wrong. قال كذلك قال ربك هو علي هين. The messenger that God had sent, that immaterial being, says to her, كذلك, that's how God, قال ربك, that's how your Lord has said, هو علي هين. It's easy for me, it's not difficult for me. I have made this process of childbirth require two parents, a male and a female. And if I want that to change in one instance, or in many instances, however many, or if I want to create a human being without any parents, like in the case of Adam, it's easy, it's very simple. وَلِنَجْعَلَهُ آيَةً لِلنَّاسِ. And we will make him, that child of yours, آيَةً لِلنَّاسِ, a sign for the people. وَرَحْمَةً مِنَّا, and a blessing from us. Christ is a blessing to all mankind, was and is a blessing for mankind. وَكَانَ أَمْرًا مَقْضِيًّا, and this is definite, this will definitely happen. God has already made this a definite thing to happen, and therefore it will happen. كَانَ أَمْرًا مَقْضِيًّا. فَحَمَلَتْهُ, so she became pregnant. God made her pregnant. Another, God, one doesn't know what to even say regarding this. To say that Christ is God's child, born from Mary. What does this even mean? God is the creator of mankind, of human beings. All people are His creation in the exact same way. The way He creates it, meaning in terms of being creations, they're exactly the same. Nobody is less of a creation compared to the other. Everything and everyone is His creation, and everyone is His slave, His abd. As Christ mentions, and we'll go over that, He says the first thing He says, "Inni abdullah." I'm the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not the child. Al-'ayadu billah. Lam yalid wa lam yulad. One of the things we have about Surah Al-Ikhlas or Al-Tawheed is that it was